We're going to continue our series through the book of Exodus this morning. We'll be in Exodus chapter 20. I titled the sermon, The Who and the How of Our Worship. And if you remember last week, we left off with the mountain of God, Mount Sinai, wrapped in smoke, thick smoke. And I had so much fun with that smoke machine, I thought maybe I would use it again this week, but maybe not. We'll give it a rest. I could have fun with that thing every Sunday. But we've got to remember that now. So that's where we are. We are at the foot of this mountain. It is ablaze with the presence of God, a visual of His holy presence, and thick black smoke and thunder. So you remember that. And lightning all around. The earth is shuddering and shaking with the presence of the Lord. And that is where we left off. Now, we're going to pick up in chapter 20, such an important chapter. It is the Ten Commandments, the delivery of God to His people from Him directly speaking to His people, the Ten Commandments. And so, the who and the how of our worship. You might notice the part one there. I realized that this was a two-part sermon on Friday when I had way more to cover than time to cover it. So part one this week, part two next week. Let's pray as we enter into the text this morning. Lord, as we come before You now, we want to do so with care. Or we want to do so with the full experience of Your people at Mount Sinai as they trembled before Your presence and received Your word to them. Here we are, Lord. We gather together and we are about to receive Your word. And so we do so with great care. We want to give You our full attention, Lord. We want to take very seriously these words that You are about to speak to us for our good and our blessing. We pray, Lord, that You would equip us with these words. Transform us, make us more like Jesus, Your Son, and cause us to live more free and alive through Him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The who and the how of worship. We're going to begin this morning by doing a bit of a survey over the Ten Commandments. I would say that the Ten Words, or the Decalogue, as it's otherwise known, the Ten Commandments, are interesting in that they are extremely familiar. In fact, if you ask people, even unchurched people, about the Ten Commandments, everyone pretty much is like, yeah, I've heard about that. I've heard about that. However, the challenge is if you ask, what are they? Before you look, could you give me all 10? Now, here is the irony. I heard someone say this past week as I was studying, most people can give you every ingredient that is on a Big Mac sooner than they can give you the makeup of the Ten Commandments, right? Two all beef patties, special sauce, lettuce, cheese, pickles, onions on a sesame seed bun. We know that, right? I learned that as a kid. What a successful marketing ploy that was. But can we say the Ten Commandments as easily? I grew up in the church, and I will draw a blank regularly. What number is that? Oh, what? Okay. So this is going to be good for all of us. If any of you, like me, struggle to keep this and to lock it down to memory, like we maybe have with the Big Mac ingredients, let's do that this journey together. Let it be sealing in these commandments. Because the thing is this is not just history, though it is that. This is a way of life. This is good for us. And it lives each day for us, for our benefit. So here they are, the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves idols, a carved image, or any likeness. You shall not take the name of the Lord in vain. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Honor your father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And you shall not covet. We're going to be moving through these one by one, and a couple of them I'm going to put together. But I want to really take our time and move through these because these commandments are so important for us as we live our lives, even on this side of the cross. Someone might say, but Pastor, I thought we were under grace, not under law. Aren't we done with the whole commandment thing? Isn't the Old Testament pretty much finished? And I would say it this way. We are under grace, friends. We are, praise the Lord, we are under grace. Because of the work of Jesus Christ, He has not abolished but fulfilled the law. He has brought it to its culmination, and its whole focal point is Christ. However, these commandments live for our benefit. In a sense, they meet us as a saved people, just like God's people who were delivered from slavery. These commandments are given not to a people to try to earn their deliverance from slavery. They are given on the other side of the Red Sea. I saved you. I brought you out. Now I want to teach you how to live. I want to teach you what it looks like to relate with me and to relate with one another. We need that. And so, in a sense, as God's people who have been set free from slavery to sin and brought into relationship with Him, we too need to learn how to live, how to relate, how to interact with Him and with one another. And so I would say these commandments live for our freedom and our good. There is a better way to think of law than only in the negative, only in the restrictive. I had a friend in high school who was in a single family home, and his mom worked hard, but the reality was is that she wasn't really a mom. She was more a peer to my buddy. And they lived in this little apartment, and she would throw stuff in the freezer so that he could feed himself, and then she was gone to work a lot, rarely home. And I remember grumbling one day to my friend about how I had a curfew and how I had to be home by a certain time and some of the rules, you know, a weaker moment in my life where I was a little given to gongismos, the grumbling of sin. And he stopped me, and he said, Jeremy, I would give anything for my mom to love me enough to set some boundaries in my life. That shut me right up. But you see what he was saying. If my mom loved me enough to say, Jeff, I want you to be home. I want you to eat healthy. I want you to not do this or not do. The point is it would have communicated more than just, hey, you're free, do whatever you want. And that is, in a sense, what we have with God. He has set us free. Yes, we are free. In Christ, we've been set free from slavery and this need to try to earn this favor of God. We have everything in Christ. And now He says, I love you too much to fail to equip you with how to live. And so you find that those peoples who live according to these commandments flourish. Even a godless society that is not saved, who would set about pursuing the goals and ideals, at least of some of these commandments, would find them to be good. And so we want to embrace these good gifts from the Lord, not to hold it off and say, hey, we're under grace. These are good things for us. It's important to remember when addressing the law, the three types of law. We're going to see all three of these in the book of Exodus. We have the moral law. That's what we're about to study in the Ten Commandments, the moral law. This is the law of God that reveals who He is and how we are to relate with Him and one another. His character, in a sense, is being revealed in this. This is the law, yes, fulfilled in Christ, but not in any way abandoned or moved on from. This is the law that we are set free into to live rightly. The second category of law is the civil law. The civil law. This is instructions given by God to govern His nation, His people, the Jews, the Israelites. How are you to relate to with one another? And case law, for example, if this happens, then you should do this. And so the judges are equipped by this to rule consistently according to God's decree. Civil law. And then ceremonial law. How are we to relate with the Lord? How are we to worship Him rightly, to revere Him, and to come before Him? What are some things that He would require of His people when it comes to worship? And so you see a lot of this given in the instructions about the tabernacle and all of the specifics that we see given there. Now, all three of these are fulfilled in Christ. The ceremonial is fulfilled in Christ because He was the whole focal point of the tabernacle. That it was always about Jesus. Every sacrifice that was made pointed to Jesus. And so in Christ, we have the fulfillment of that. The civil law, much broader now because every nation, tribe, and tongue, He's calling His people to be from. We can take pointers and cues as we think about our nation. I think it would be helpful. But we would be governing ourselves not under the civil law, but informed by it. Jesus also fulfilled this. So these are helpful to kind of have some categories. The moral law, that's the one that we attach onto and say, I want that. I want to live in that place. I want to gain from that. I want to grow in that. Now I want to give you five reminders. I was doing some research, just broad stroke research on the Ten Commandments to refresh a little bit. And I found an article that I found extremely helpful in thinking through, as you come into the Ten Commandments, how should we think about them? How should we read them? How should we understand them? And so I boiled it down from the many points that he had, and I just went five reminders for the 10 words, okay? The first is that these commandments are, yes, external, but also internal. They are also internal. So keeping these commandments is not just about raw action. It is about the action of the heart. It is about what functions inside of me that leads me then to walk outside in an external, obedient way. You see this on display in the words of Jesus when he referred to the command, do not commit adultery. He said, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. And every good faithful Jew knew exactly where that was said. Exodus chapter 20. And Jesus adds this, but I say to you, which is a huge demonstration of rabbinic authority, the fully credentialed rabbi that Jesus was to speak this way. I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You see what he's saying? You can't just sit up here and say, well, I haven't done that. Or I do this. It is the operation of the heart. The Lord sees the heart, not just the outside. And so it's important that we remember this because we could reduce these commandments to be just Pharisaical check marks on a list if we're not careful to engage the heart. That is the function. That's where it all happens. And it flows out then from there. So external and internal. Number two, you shall not also implies you shall. I thought this was extremely helpful. The command, you shall not steal, for example, is a prohibition against this behavior, but at the same time, it is an encouragement of the opposite. Be generous. Don't charge interest. You see these commands that show up and build out of you shall not steal all through the scriptures. So you shall not steal. You shall be a generous people, a giving people. Do not covet is another way of saying be content. You see this? What it does is it gives us the prohibition and it gives us the pursuit. All of these commandments meet us in a special way. And we can grow from these. We need these functioning. Number three. All of the commandments point to one. All of the commandments point to one. Do not murder. Why would we not murder? Why is it wrong to not murder? Because I do not have the sovereign decision over another life. But who does? The Lord does. So that the consistency of that command is it's mine to avenge, Leave room for my wrath. Don't you do it yourself. All point to one. Do not lie. Why should we not lie? Be a people who lie. Well, because God never lies. He is a God of truth with a capital T. And so as his people, we should be as well. We should be a people of truth. You see how this happens? Every single commandment points back to the one who is, the great I am. Number four, the commandments meet us with more but not less. More but not less. I'll give you an example of this. Honor your father and mother. And we're going to be looking at this, kids, so I'll just give you a little heads up. Start on this already, okay? Because it's coming. It's going to be a special sermon, but it's also going to meet your parents, too. That's the interesting thing. Because here's the thing that goes with honoring our father and mother. There is more than this, certainly not less than that. We are called to honor our father and mother, but the more is that as our father and mother represent authority in our lives, so too we are called to honor all authority that God has sovereignly placed over us. Whether it be the emperor, whether it be the governor, whether it be the church elder. And so you see a consistent display of this, the call of God's people to honor authority, to esteem authority. And as children are raised to honor their father and mother, they are equipped in that way to honor the other authorities that God has placed in their lives. That's why parenting is so important. We'll look closer at that in the weeks ahead. Number five, this could be the most important of all. Love, Paul says in Romans 13:10, love is the fulfilling of the law. Love. Well, what does that mean? Love is the fulfilling of the law. Go back to this, our call to worship this morning. Jesus was asked, with an attempt, a goal of trapping Jesus in his answer, he was asked, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Now, this was a question that reached as a global view across all of the laws, of all of the laws that were given. Which do you say, Jesus, is the primary law, the most important? That's no easy question to answer, but Jesus' answer would have completely floored and silenced these Pharisees who sought to trap him. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." Now, that's not the first commandment in the Ten Commandments. He is saying it is the priority of all of the commandments, the primary one. And then he adds, the second is like it. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. That's no small statement. So Jesus draws a command that was given in Deuteronomy and a command that was given in Leviticus, and he sets a canopy over all of the law. And he says, if you do these two laws, you fulfill all of them. That's incredible. And so you see how Jesus understood the Ten Commandments. The first four relate to the great and first commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Look at the first four. They're all about God and our walk and in relationship with him. No other gods before me. If you love God perfectly, you would not do that. Number two, don't make idols. If you love God, heart, soul, and mind, and strength is added later, you will not betray him and offend him in that way. You'll keep his name and his day. The second half, the other six, relate with how we love one another. If I am loving you, my neighbor, as myself, I will not do these things to you. I won't murder you. I won't commit adultery to the person I'm married to. I won't steal from you, bear false witness against you, covet your belongings. I will honor my father and mother. So love is a fulfillment of the law. I saw a formula that I liked. I like it when math and Bible study come together. You take Jesus 2, and you understand the 10. If you take the 2 and the 10, you understand the remaining law, which is 601. All of these flow, and they all flow back to the top two. All the civil law, the case law, can be understood by the giving of the 10 commandments, and all of the 10 commandments reduced down to just these two that Jesus summed up with. And so it's context for us as we study the 10 commandments. Now the setting as we prepare to enter into chapter 20, don't forget the trembling, the smoke, and the fire. Moses has been commanded after crawling up to the top of the mountain. God says, right out of the gate, go back down. And I'm feeling last week like, oh, man, really? They're not going to break through, Lord. We put the boundary up. No, you need to go back down. They're having a hard time with this, not setting foot on the mountain. If they do, the Lord will break out against them, and they will die. Go down. So he crawls back down the mountain through the smoke and the lightning and the trembling and the thunder, and he makes it down to the valley floor where they are. And then he turns, and both Moses and Aaron and the 70 elders and all of the people are gathered, and they have taken their stand. I picture it's like you're bracing yourself for impact. You're taking your stand. Maybe you have your staff and you're holding and the ground is shaking. That's what we've got to feel as we then begin to read Exodus chapter 20. God and God alone, the first commandment. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am, don't miss that, I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. We'll stop there. God begins with a statement that reiterates his eternal self-existence as the God who is. You remember how we began. Moses asked, well, who should I say sent me to them? And God says, tell them I am sent you to them. Tell them I exist has sent you, commissioned you. God is self-existent. He is not derived from anything, but everything else that exists derives from the Lord and is dependent upon him for its very existence in this moment and in that moment. The great I am, the creator, and then he adds, the God, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And so he wants to remind them as he begins to give them his words, his requirements, his law, his training on what freedom really entails. He gives them these words with this in view. Oh, sometimes we need to be reminded of this. We have a creator, we have a redeemer. What is the basis of authority for God to speak command to me? That. What more needs to be said? Not only is he my creator, the God who is, that is plenty right there. But beyond that, he has saved me. He has brought us out of our sin, just sinful state, our slavery. And then he speaks these words of authority. I love these words. I am the Lord, your God. Your God. They speak of the intimacy and the covenant nature of this relationship. This is not just a God transcendent. This is a God immanent. He is close. He is not just a God who shakes the mountain is to be feared, but he is a God who brings his people near in the fear of the Lord. Not unapproachable, but approachable with great care. I'm your God, the God who exists. You shall have no other gods before me. Command number one. No other gods. I am to be your God and your God alone. The big challenge in this time is that we're dealing with a context which was drowning in polytheism. That is, multiple gods. Monotheism was their legacy. I mean, don't get this wrong. Abraham was called out of polytheism to monotheism, to worship the one true God, the only God who is. And Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and all of the sons, this was their legacy. However, they've lived in Egypt for 430 years. Egypt was riddled with basically gods of everything. You've got the sun god, you've got the sand god, you've got the frog god, the god of the flies, and on down the line. They're just all of these gods. The god of the Nile. It's not only that, but the place that they are going to be prepared to take in the land of Canaan, similarly, multiple gods. The more gods, the better. This is the mindset of everyone around them. And so the challenge becomes for the people of God now to leave that behind. Don't be like the people that I brought you out of or the people that I'm going to send you into. And as Moses prepares the people in Genesis to go in to possess the land, this is on his mind. You are to be monotheistic. You are to be worshipers of one God. To be precise, we would refer to ourselves as Trinitarian monotheists. Trinitarian because we believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three persons, one God. It seems obvious that this would be a pretty easy pill to swallow. I mean, the ground is shaking. The mountain's covered in thick smoke. There's lightning flashing everywhere. You would think that it would just land, be like, done, right? Problem solved. But we know the cycles of sin, the temptation to look to these other pagan deities and think, well, we'd be stronger if we had God and them. Sometimes the question, what are these words before me, comes up. You shall have no other gods before me. Does that mean, well, we can have other gods, just not before you. We keep you as number one, right? But then we can have 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. Maybe to just compliment, I don't know, like if you get tired or if you're not paying attention, we could just do these things over here. Is that what that means? No. No other gods before me means no other gods at all. This is the demand, the command, the requirement of exclusive worship of God and God alone. Moses says in Deuteronomy 4:39, "Know therefore today and lay it to heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath, and there is no other." If you're standing at the base of the mountain and you have witnessed the annihilation of the pantheon of Egyptian gods, this shouldn't be that hard to swallow, okay? All of the gods over here are laying on their face. They're shattered. God single-handedly and systematically demonstrated his superiority to all of them. Oh, but do you feel the pull? Dr. Al Mohler, in his book, Words from the Fire, he described these other gods, lowercase g, as dangerous nothings. Oh, I love that. That is so true. Are there other gods? No, but they're dangerous. You see what we're saying? The reality is that there is no other God. However, the danger of temptation, the lure of the enemy to fan the flames in our hearts, to draw us away from the worship of the one true God, is real. Listen to some of these warnings. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. That's what God says. That's how dangerous these nothings are. The command to kill was part of the civil law instructed to the people of God. We would not see that as our job today on this side of the cross. However, we must not lose the significance of that command and its practice in this day. Pay attention to all that I have said to you, and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do as they do. Do you see the focus, the warning, the call? Come out and be holy. Don't be like all the peoples around you. You shall utterly overthrow them and break down their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God. If only God's people would have stayed with this. But how many times, as you read the pages of the Old Testament, how many times do we fail to honor and obey the first command? A sinful proclivity. There is in us, the flesh, this tendency to give my worship, my adoration to triflings of nothingness. I feel the lure, the pull, the desire at times to worship elsewhere. Do you? It's not enough to obey the first command by saying, but I'm a Christian. I attend Good Shepherd. That's outside. The Lord looks at the heart. On Monday morning, where do you worship? What calls from your heart to your mind? Bow down to me. It could be a litany of things. A house. We've warned people who are remodeling, don't worship your house. It'll take and take and take. Keep God on the throne. Could be a car. In the West, tends to be material type things. You worship stuff. All of a sudden, you've got to start buying storage because you can't bow down to all the stuff on one piece of property. Friends, if we're serious about the first commandment, we have to look in and ask, where am I tempted to bow down other than the Lord? Where or what or who longs to be the recipient of my worship, my focus, my constant devotion? When we keep God on the throne in these areas, everything else finds its orbit. Everything else finds its rightful place, second at least, and on down. But not first. Not for God's people. Loyal, faithful, steadfast in our devotion to God and God alone. Don't replace him with your spouse. Don't replace him with your family, your job, your stuff, your dreams, your education. Don't replace him with that. Keep him on the throne. And you will live in his joy. A few observations. Number one, we live in this quote-unquote tolerant society of ours. And it's not. It's not tolerant. We all know this. Some of you have experienced this firsthand. All of us have watched the news. Our society is tolerant of anything and everything that society approves, but is quite intolerant of Christians and those who would name the name of the Lord. And here's what's interesting about this God and this command. Monotheism in our tolerant society is understood to be this. It's arrogant. What do you mean, yours is the only God? You mean there's only one God? Oh, how close-minded and archaic are you? Good grief, buddy. You're stuck in the past. How ignorant is that? That's very selfish, you realize. Actually, it's quite intolerant. Pastor, you're just being culturally insensitive. Like, if you're going to travel, you got to embrace the religions of other cultures and peoples. Why be so critical and negative? My family and I always joke that if we were on The Amazing Race, we would never win. Because they make you participate in all of these pagan rituals many times. And I'm like, no, I couldn't do that. Because that is a false god, a dangerous nothing. I will not call it culture. Monotheists are seen as dangerous. There are a number of people who are quite public in voicing their opinion that if it wasn't for monotheists, the wars wouldn't exist. See, it's the Jews, it's the Christians, and the Muslims. They're all monotheists. They all trace it back to Abraham. If we just get rid of that, we'll have peace, right? Friends, if you are a Trinitarian monotheist, you have a mark in our culture. And you've got to decide how to live in a culture that is intolerant of what you espouse. Stick with the Bible. Stick with the true, tried, tested, long-standing, and authoritative Word of God. Cultural tides, they come and they go, but the Word of God stands as a foundation. This is what your Bible says. All the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Now, how do we stand as Trinitarian monotheists who worship one God and God alone, and we understand that all of these other lowercase g's, they don't exist? And this is what we think of them. They're worthless. There's nothing there. What are we going to do? Are we going to be angry and pound this at people? No, we're going to be winsome and speak the truth lovingly. But we've got to speak up. And when you do, you might be dubbed intolerant. Fear God and stand for what is true. Anything less is not loving. It's not loving. Second, we live in a day that is relativistic, and we live amidst a people who love to eat at the spiritual buffet. I remember the very first small group that I started just out of Bible school. I had a couple that was in that small group, and I asked them their testimony. And as Jenny and I were listening to this, like, oh man, this is on. I mean, we got to go gospel here. Because he described, you know, I take a little from the Buddhist faith, and I'm kind of an environmentalist. I worship God through nature and creation. I'm definitely a Christian. I'm digging Jesus. But then this and that, and it was just like, build a God. Right? You'd go in the store, I'll take one of these, one of those, I'll put the little heart in it, and boom, name it. Good. First commandment. There's none of that. The truth of God stands as a rally point in a culture of relativism. Call people to the truth. And reject this build-a-God tendency, this spiritual buffet of nothingness. Stand. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And we would add with commandment number one, and me alone. Right? Acts 4:11 and 12. this Jesus was the stone rejected by you, Peter preaches, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That is our message to a culture that embraces all of these other things. And we love them with this truth. Filled with grace, filled with truth, we take our stand. And so our response this morning would just ask you to consider this question. In your longing to be faithful in obeying the first commandment, what pulls your heart away from the lordship of God in your life? What pulls on the worship, your focus, your attention? What draws your attention from the God who is your Creator and your Savior and seeks to divert that worship elsewhere? Call it what it is. Confess it to the Lord and pray for His help that you would be more consistent in obeying all through the week that first commandment. And remember this, we all fail. We all fail. Every day I feel my heart inclined this way or this way. Catch it, call it what it is, confess it, run it to the cross where there's grace and forgiveness. And live with the Lord your God on the throne of your life. Let's pray. O God of all grace, we give praise to you for being the only God, our Creator, our Savior, Redeemer, and friend. O Lord, what a gift we have in you. We have everything in you. Forgive us, Lord, for our fickle-hearted tendency toward lesser things, dangerous nothings. We want to worship you and you alone. Lead us forward in this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.